Good morning. Well, as he said, my name is Derek Woodall. I'm from Centerville Christian Fellowship, as Brother Micah is as well from last week, who came and opened God's Word with you. It's a joy to be here, to be amongst another local congregation who's founded on God's Word and to glorify the Lord with you this morning and to open His Word. This is my wife, Chloe, who's with me, and our son, Benaiah, who's 6 months old as well. So let's pray before we jump in. Father God, thank you for this morning, the opportunity to worship you, who is worthy of all worship and praise, and for the opportunity to open your word this morning. I ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful truths from your word, that you would unite our hearts this morning to fear your name, that we would walk in your truth. Amen. Well, our text this morning is Genesis 6 to 9, so if you want to open up there, that's where we'll be camped out this morning. And if you have grown up in the church, you're probably familiar with the Bible story book illustrations of Noah and the Ark, right? It was probably a sunny picture with different animals walking into an ark. Maybe then on the next page, it had the ark above stormy-looking waters with a bunch of rain around, and then maybe the next page was peacefully, the ark was back on dry ground with the rainbow in the sky, right? And my hope this morning is that we would walk away not with just an understanding of these chapters, but one that is deeper than just the flood and an ark and Noah, but one that sees and savors the details of the text. What I mean is that we would know more than just the event, we would know the text, and what is emphasized by Moses, the inspired author who wrote these words for us. And then through all of this, of course, that we would worship our Lord. What I love about Genesis is it's not just the creation of the world, but how we see God graciously acting through such complex fallen people to provide hope amidst darkness. Crazy things happen in Genesis, yet through it all, we see that God has a redemptive plan that no man can thwart. And so let's consider the context leading up to chapter 6, because all of these chapters really go together. In Genesis 1, God created the world out of nothing in 6 literal days. And one of the repeated phrases at creation is the phrase, God saw that it was good. That's what's seen in creation. God, out of the abundance of his own goodness and his own character, creates all things, and everything is good. He creates Adam and Eve to work and keep the ground, and then he blesses them, saying in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there's a good creation, and there is a blessing, but there's also a command not to eat from one tree. And if you're familiar with Genesis, Eve's decision to look at the fruit and eat of it, disobeying alongside her husband Adam, meant death. The first humans called something good that God did not call good. So at the fall, the curses on the woman and on the ground now meant the original blessing would be difficult to fulfill, right? The childbearing process would be painful and difficult for the woman, and keeping the ground would be painful and difficult for the man. We see this in Genesis chapter 3. And then continuing on into Genesis chapter 4, it then records the first murder, which is also the first death recorded, right? Cain kills his brother Abel. So the effects of the fall we see continue through to Adam and Eve's children. The sinfulness of humanity is traced on into the next generation. Chapter 5 then consists of a genealogy, and it kind of quickens the narrative pace, right? If we had these stories of two people together, then it quickens it to go through generation after generation very quickly. And it lists generation after generation, and the main phrase repeated here is so-and-so lived X number of years, he fathered so-and-so, and then he died. And so the main point of emphasis of the whole genealogy is that phrase, and he died. What this highlights is that judgment for sin in the garden has fallen on all humanity. Everyone dies. So hundreds of years are going by in this genealogy, but when it comes to a guy named Noah, the genealogy stops. Read with me in Genesis 5:32. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now let me read Genesis 9:29. It says, all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So within this genealogy, there is a break. That first verse is at the end of chapter 5, and then the second one I read is at the end of chapter 9. And so in 10:1, then it picks up the genealogy again with Noah's sons. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. So chapter 5 is this long list where years are being moved through very quickly, and then everything slows down. And so clearly what that should say to us is that Moses, the inspired author of Genesis, wants to communicate how humanity multiplied and progressed and spread, yes, but also God's dealings with humanity, and specifically in these chapters with Noah. And chapters 6 to 9 could certainly be broken up into several different sermons, but I think it can be helpful at times to go through several chapters at once to see and pick up on things that we might not otherwise. Before introducing Noah in verse 5, 6, 1 to 4, just basically provides a short comment about humanity multiplying, marriages are taking place, and then there's these people called the Nephilim. There's different views on these sections, but I think that the main thing to emphasize is that humanity is continuing to multiply, and then it says that God limits their years to 120 years. So let's pick up in verse 5. Read with me in verses 5 to 13. We see, kind of, if we can break it up into different scenes this morning, we see scene 1, the state of humanity. So let's read verses 5 to 13. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So this really introduces the narrative for this morning. Off the heels of humanity multiplying, there is a statement that the Lord sees. The Lord in his sovereignty and omniscience sees the state of humanity. He sees that the wickedness was great in the earth. And it says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you hear the emphasis there? It's not just Cain who killed Abel as a kind of a one-off wicked act. No, all humanity has deteriorated. As humanity has multiplied, so has wickedness multiplied. God's response is captured by this phrase, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him to his heart. And this doesn't mean the Lord somehow made a mistake in creation. The word regret in English usually means someone wants to go back and change the way that they did something. Like maybe someone eats too much at Thanksgiving and then says, I regret eating that much, right? And what they're saying is that their stomach hurts or something, and if they could, they would go back and not eat that last roll of it with butter or whatever it is, right? Well, that's not what's happening here, right? God doesn't make mistakes. What the text is doing is using human-like language to describe God. It's saying the Lord is not satisfied with the state of humanity. The Lord sees the corruption and wickedness of his creation, and he will not stand by inactive. His activity in response is both judgment and a gracious plan for redemption. God judges sin and provides a plan for redemption. In this narrative with Noah, we don't see this plan for redemption yet, but we see that God judges wickedness so far in our text this morning. This is what we see. And the text is making it clear that he is just to do so. All humanity has rebelled against him. Creation has completely rejected their creator. Verses 11 through 13 even further emphasize this. All flesh was corrupt in God's sight. Earth was corrupt. Everything corrupted their own way. Right? It repeats this word several times here. It also says the word was filled with violence. There's actually Hebrew wordplays that show humanity has gone the total opposite way than what God intended for him. And there's one Hebrew word here that actually can be traced through these chapters. It's like telling a story in and of itself. The wordplay happens with the Hebrew word for multiply, the verb. The intention in the blessing was for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And in 6:5, then it says their wickedness was great. And in the Hebrew, the word translated into multiply and great is actually the same root word. It's just translated differently because one is a noun and the other is a verb. And so what it's saying is that instead of entering God's blessing and multiplying as a people who worship God, they multiply wickedness. And instead of filling the earth with people who worship God, as it said to do so in the blessing command, they fill the earth with violence. So do you see the contrast there? It all comes together to say everything is broken. However, amidst all of this, we then get Noah. Verses 8 and 9 say, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It says he was righteous and blameless and walked with God. Something is different about him. As readers seeking to know and love God, we want to pay attention to Noah. Right? What does it mean to walk with God? Well, what this looks like is something we'll want to pay attention to as we continue reading. So we have the state of humanity, and now the text shifts to God's command to Noah concerning the judgment that is coming. Let's read chapter 6, verses 14 to 22. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. So this is kind of scene two. We have the flood here. So God's response to the multiplication of wickedness and the earth being filled with violence is kind of a sort of decreation, and then it goes into recreation. God decides to send the judgment of a flood. But because Noah is righteous and blameless and walks with God, we also see the salvific grace of an ark. He spares Noah and his family. So we see that God acts in just judgment and salvific grace. If we're wondering what it means to walk with God, the text kind of shows us pretty quickly that at the very least, this means obedience. It could have said, God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah did it. But all the details are included. And I think that they're included here just to show the extent to which Noah obeyed. In verse 22, Noah does all that God commanded him to the exact specifications of how he was to build the ark. Let's keep going through and read chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. And the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock, according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, according to its kind, and every bird, according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark and rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry ground in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days." Again, so many details, right? When we read it all in one sitting, there's so many details about clean and unclean animals and how many and on and on. And verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Then verses 6 to 10, again, show he did as God commanded him. Then verse 16 again says that Noah and the pairs of animals went in as God commanded him. I'm skipping ahead a bit into chapter 8, but then in that chapter, when the waters finally subside, the Lord calls Noah out of the ark and tells him to come out with his wife and his sons' wives and the living creatures. And then verses 18 to 19 of chapter 8 say, "So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark." So what I want us to see as we read through that chapter and in chapter 8 is that the text is meticulous to show the obedience of Noah. Remember earlier that we noted that Noah walked with God? Well, here is what it looks like. This is addressing us here as readers. If we want to walk with God, we have to ask ourselves, do we keep God's commandments? Of course, we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, but in a real sense, walking uprightly before God is tied to our obedience. God's faith-filled people obey his commands. Here are some things that happen when we do obey God's commands. When we do all that God commands, we bring him glory as the source of everything that is good. When we do all that God commands, we walk in integrity, knowing that our lives reflect the gospel. When we do all that God commands, we can sleep soundly at night, praising the Lord for his work in us. When we do all that God commands, we can walk with a greater awareness of his presence and more deeply behold his glory. What we can also see about God's commands is that they're for our good. If Noah had not obeyed God's commands, he and his family would have died. God's commands are a part of his grace to us. Hopefully you have felt the Lord's protection when you have followed his word. It protects us from sin and shows us the path of life. Well, what did Noah's obedience protect him from? We know that it protected him from the flood. Let's consider the nature of the flood for a moment. Right, the text said, as we just read, that the flood was brought about by an opening of the windows of heaven. For 40 days and 40 nights, it rained. Again, the text cast this event in terms of decreation. Before God created all things, the earth in Genesis 1 says, was formless and void, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Maybe we've heard that phrase before. And so God is returning his creation to this state of the face of the waters. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The same phrase in Genesis 1. But also in verse 18, when it says increase greatly, it is again that root word that I talked about translated into the verb to multiply and the adjective great. The theology of Genesis 1 to 9 is almost explained using this one Hebrew root word. God said, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1. In Genesis 6, God says he's going to judge the world because of the wickedness of man is great. It multiplies. Now here in Genesis 7, the waters, this instrument of judgment increases upon the earth. The waters multiply. So the point is, how can humanity possibly fulfill this command blessing to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it if the whole world is being judged and the last family is above the waters in a boat? Everyone else has drowned. Have we ever thought about that? The Bible story illustration doesn't normally include that part, that this is God's judgment of people drowning. I think that that is tough, right? That's hard to wrestle with sometimes if we actually think about it for a moment. But what we're left with is this knowledge given up front that God's judgment is just. Number one, because God is the creator of all things, but also because all creation has corrupted their way. Again, the earth is filled with violence. God is in the heavens and seas. The text certainly portrays a ghastly image of judgment and tragic death, but it then shifts our focus to the recreation side of things. The flood comes, but our focus is shifted to Noah's patient waiting for the waters to subside and what happens after they do. In 8:1-19, the waters begin to subside, and Noah sends out birds a couple of times to see the progress of these waters subsiding. And then as we read earlier, God calls Noah out, and he comes out. Let's see what happens next. Let's read 8:20. 8:20 to 9:17. This is scene 3. If we're kind of tracking with these different scenes, this is Noah's response and the Lord's covenant. Verse 20 says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the flesh of the sea, fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So back at the beginning of the section we just read, what is Noah's response to all of this? It says that he builds an altar to the Lord and offers burnt offerings on this altar. This actually becomes a characteristic action done by all the patriarchs. Abraham, or Abram, does this in Genesis 12 and 13 when the Lord appears and makes a covenant with him. Then Isaac does this in Genesis 26 after the Lord appears to him. Jacob also does this in Genesis 33 and 35 when the Lord calls him. And so in every case, this action is an act of worship in response to God's grace. So am I saying we need to build an altar and sacrifice some animals on it this morning? No, my point is that the proper response to God's grace for someone who walks with God is worship. Earlier we said God's faith-filled people respond in obedience. Now we could say God's faith-filled people respond to him in worship. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament clearly outlines that the sacrificial system is made obsolete through Christ. So we respond as New Testament believers differently in worship than in the Old Testament, right? Several New Testament passages actually link Old Testament sacrifices with New Testament forms of worship. Let me read a couple examples. So 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, namely, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." Romans 12:1, lastly, "I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So we see the new covenant believer worships not through literal sacrifices now, but by spiritual sacrifices really of our whole being. It said that we praise him with our lips through song and confession of who God is. We did that this morning. We could say that as we sang songs to the Lord, we offered spiritual sacrifices of worship. And then in Romans, we saw that Paul says we offer the spiritual sacrifice of our own bodies. And in the context, it's meaning sexual purity. Our bodies are sanctified. They're set aside for God's purposes. And so the same thing relates to acts of service with our bodies. When we are present with others in pain, when we help someone move into a different house, when we serve in kids ministry, or when we do the dishes, right? We worship God with our bodies. This is how we should respond to God's act of redemption. And all of this is done through Christ. So Noah, who walks with God, responds in worship. We should do the same. Perhaps the more well-known point about the flood is that God makes a covenant with Noah, right? And through Noah, all humanity. There are several facets kind of to this next section as we go through it. First, God promises to never flood the earth again with the sign of a rainbow. It's not as if all humanity is better now. Right? It said, even though man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not as if everything was fixed here. Humanity deserves the flood of judgment. Yet the Lord is committed to never flooding the earth again. And he promises it with a flood. But another sign of this is the promise for the seasons, actually, to continue unceasingly while the earth remains. It's in verse 22 of chapter 8. And so the changing of the seasons should also remind us of God's grace, just as rainbows should. When we see a rainbow in the sky, when the leaves begin to change, when the first snowfall comes, when the flowers bloom, we can think of God's commitment here in Genesis 8 and 9. The second point in this section to notice is God's grace in the addition of a law. Now, let me read verses 4 to 6 in chapter 9 again. But you shall not eat flesh with the green plant. Sorry about that. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God has made man in his own image. And the command here demonstrates divine protection over God's creation. God doesn't willy-nilly just wipe out the earth just to wreak havoc. No. Clearly, it's done for a purpose. And now that God's creation is recreated, he creates a mandate to protect human life. The third thing that I think should be emphasized in this section is the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is then passed on to Noah. Again, God decreates and recreates. The word we trace through Genesis 1 of the command blessing to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and then now circles back to be fruitful and multiply to Noah. It's another chance at fulfilling God's command blessing. God is a gracious God who clearly, again and again, is acting with a purpose. And in verse 17 of chapter 9, the flood narrative is concluded, right? We saw God's judgment. We saw his grace. See Noah's faith-filled obedience and worship, and we just saw God's covenant with humanity not to flood the earth again. But Noah's life is not quite done. We still have a little bit more. In the rest of the chapter, we get this kind of section about Noah and his sons. It's kind of interesting, but let's read the rest of the chapter starting in verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem, Ham, and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So scene four, we have Noah and his sons. The big question is, why is this story here? Right, most of us are familiar with the story of the ark and maybe less familiar with the story of Noah and his sons. And we could explore the lineages of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the curse on Canaan, or why the curse was on Canaan and not Ham, or all of this at the end. And those things are, they're good to study, good questions to look into. But for our limited time this morning, I want to point out that part of the reason this story is here is to show that Noah, although righteous and blameless and walked with God, was not the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Since Genesis 3, the hope of humanity was for an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. It was for one who would reverse the effects of the fall. As readers of Genesis, if it were our first time reading, we should definitely be asking, is this the one? Is this the guy who's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15? But here at the end of chapter 9, it is very clear the answer is no. This man who walked with God is still not the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. He is not the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He can be a new Adam and fulfill the commands to be fruitful and multiply, but he cannot fully reverse the effects of the fall. The final stamp of affirmation that he's not the one is Genesis 9:29. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so when it comes down to it, Noah, like the other members of the genealogy from chapter 5 and the one that continues into chapter 10, also dies. He too experiences the effects of the curse. And so goes the rest of the genealogy into chapter 10. But the point is that there is still hope. God renews the command blessing to Adam to Noah. And now it's Noah's family line that continues this work of dominion. It's through Noah that the seed and promise of Genesis 3:15 eventually does come. If we're familiar with Genesis, the promise of the seed continues not just through Noah, but also then to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then eventually to Jacob, and then eventually to David. And on and on and on it goes. This is the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, all the way to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. What this shows is that God graciously preserves a people through whom the Messiah will come. This is the Messiah who will crush the head of the serpent and redeem a people for himself. For us new covenant believers, we see not just the hope of a rainbow reminding us that God won't flood the earth, but the hope of the seed who came through Noah and saved us from sin. That's our hope that we see through this. 1 Peter 3 actually says that baptism corresponds to the flood. The comparison is that just as the flood cleansed God's creation from wicked and corrupt humanity, so too does baptism represent a cleansing of the believer from personal wickedness and corruption. Just as the flood saved Noah and his family from God's judgment, so too does baptism represent salvation from God's eternal judgment. Peter says this is done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that baptism actually saves, but baptism represents this. So if you're an unbeliever here, the call would be to see the floods of judgment and to turn to Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for sins, and rose again. We see, even from these chapters, we're in the same boat, so to speak. We deserve judgment. But by the grace of God, we can be reconciled to him by faith. And if you're a believer, Peter would beckon us to remember our baptism Remember your identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Remember that he has cleansed you of sin. You've been saved and purified for his glory. Let us rejoice in this morning. And so the call for all is to believe. As we see this past act of judgment, and we know the future coming judgment, the call is to take refuge in the Son. Galatians clearly shows for us, among other places, that Christ is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He is the promised seed. The call is to recognize that for those who repent in faith in Christ, the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis creatively and beautifully depicts different Christian themes and biblical characters through allegory. In one of his books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, several characters discuss what it will be like to meet the lion, Aslan, who, if you've read the books, represents the incarnate Christ, Jesus. And in the book, it says this: "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." Then it continues on, "You'll understand when you see him, but shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know he is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mr. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I love this section because in the flood we see God's terrible judgment, but we also see his undeserving grace toward his people. Our God is not safe, but he is a good and just and gracious king. It is under his care that we are safe. Trust in him. Our proper response is not fear that drives us away from God, but fear that drives us in faith toward him. It is a faith that sees the sacrifice of Christ and the power of God and seeks refuge in him. And so let us live knowing the great power and judgment of God and his great mercy. Like Noah, may this drive us to obedience and worship. Let's pray. God, you are a good and just and gracious God, and I thank you for this passage and the hope that it provides for us, that as we see your judgment on corrupt and sinful humanity, we also see your covenant promise, that as we look at a rainbow, as we see the changing of the seasons, we can remember this, that you are gracious, that you won't flood the earth again, and more importantly, that there is the hope of Christ Jesus, who's the fulfillment of all of this, who is reversing the effects of the fall, and who ultimately will dwell again fully with his people. Let us live looking forward to that day. Amen.